If you'll turn with me to the passage that we read together in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 of the chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And our subject this evening is the examination of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may know in the book of Exodus and chapter 12, the Israelites are being instructed about the first Passover meal. And in that instruction in chapter 12 of Exodus, and verses 3 to 6, they are told that the Passover lamb must be separated. The lamb that they will use for the Passover must be separated from the rest of the flock. And they must examine that lamb. They must examine it. Why? To show that it is without blemish. To show that it is without spot. It had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. Else it would be disqualified from its role in the Passover sacrifice. And on Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, and for the week before his death and resurrection, he is examined, just as that Passover lamb is examined to see if it was without spot and without wrinkle. So the Lord Jesus Christ is examined in that time and before his death, and he will be examined by all types of people. He will be examined with all series of questions and all series of tactics. By his enemies, by those who would wish to see him trip, those who would wish to see him sin, those that would wish to accuse him of something. They try and they try again, and they really do examine him. Would he be brought forth as the only Saviour? Would he be truly the Son of God? Would he be qualified to take away the sins of the world? Well, we have in these chapters before us, especially in this chapter, chapter 22, and in the parallel gospel accounts, we have many attempts to come to him, many attempts to get him to contradict himself, to put a foot wrong, and yet we'll see, as Christ is examined, he is truly found to be without spot and without blemish, and therefore qualified to take away your sin, qualified to credit you with righteousness, which are the two things that you would need if you would wish to be found in heaven. If you would wish to go to heaven, your sin must be washed away, but God must punish sin. God must punish sin he must punish it in somebody. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He lives the perfect life, and your sin, if you trust in him, can all be taken by him on Calvary's cross. Well, he is set upon, as it were, as soon as he rides into Jerusalem, and he is examined by all sorts of different people, in all sorts of different contexts. If you just look at chapter 21 of Matthew, before our reading, we have the first test, verse 23 of chapter 21. Now when he, the Lord Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they come with a question, and they wish to see him trip. They question his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Or if he says, my authority is God, we've got him. Because if he says his authority is from God, he's a blasphemer. If he says his authority is from man, well, we can refute that, because we have never given him any authority. And so a deputation of the Sanhedrin comes, and they question him. By what authority do you do these things? In verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The Lord Jesus will ask them a question. Simple as that. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? The Lord Jesus plays them at their own game. He offers them a question. Is it this or is it that? They think they've got him trapped. If he says God, we trap him. If he says man, we trap him. Well, the Lord Jesus asked them a question. And they haven't really trapped him because he can give them an answer to that question. He'd already answered that question. He'd already said his authority is from above. And so it's not really a trap for him, but he's the Lord God. He is knows how to answer. He is the one who knows the hearts of men. And so he can play their game and he can do it better. Oh, what was the baptism of John? Where was it from? Is it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves and saying, if we say it's from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. The first attempt to get Jesus to sin, the first attempt to get Jesus to contradict himself, the first attempt they make to get the Lord Jesus to be not qualified, to be with blemish, as it were, utterly fails because he asked them a question and they cannot answer his question. And so they go their way. They cannot say because there is no answer. Oh, it can't be one and it can't be the other. So we must say nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ truly is examined, and the Lord Jesus Christ certainly proves that he is God with his answer to the chief priests and the elders. But coming into our passage in verse 15, the second attempt, the Pharisees, verse 15 of chapter 22, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees, they're the enemies of Christ, we know that. But they don't go themselves. They send their disciples. They send their disciples. And not only that, but they send their disciples with the Herodians, the followers of Herod. Now, those two would usually be enemies. And yet, they come together. Usually they would be opposing Christ, yes, but enemies themselves. And yet here they are joined together and they come to oppose Christ. The Pharisees send their disciples and the Herodians come. And the trick is the same. The trick is the same. This is the same tactic. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They've not learned from the previous example. And they come with a question. Ah, if he says one thing, we have him. If he says the other thing, we have him. If he says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, we'll have the displeasure of the people. If he says it is lawful, well, then we have... if he says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he'll be displeasing the people. If he says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he'll disappoint the Herodians. Whichever he says, he's in trouble. Jesus perceived their wickedness. But it's interesting how they came to him, isn't it? They sent him to their disciples, and look how they addressed him. Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you are true. Well, that was a lie. That was a lie. They didn't believe that. We know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Well, if they believed that, they would have come to him in repentance. They would have come to him in faith. You teach the way of God in truth. They didn't believe that. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That is flattery. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they try and flatter him in the hope that he will answer them in a way that they want him to be, in a way that they want him to answer. So that's a tactic, isn't it? A tactic of the world. People might flatter you. You might flatter somebody. You might be an unbeliever here this evening and you try this tactic with your Christian friend and you maybe flatter them in order to get them to believe. You may have had that tactic from people in the pulpit. You know, you may have heard of a man called Joel Osteen. He's written a book. That book's called Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. I don't know how it could possibly be your best life now in any imagination of the word. Our best life, if you're a Christian, must be in heaven. Your best life must be the one to come. But in that book, he says this, God has got big plans for you. God has got big plans for you. Well, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know what plans the Lord has for me. He doesn't have a clue about me, and he doesn't have a clue about the Lord's plans for me. So he cannot know whether the Lord had big plans for me or not. And so this is flattery. This is a way of flattering you in order that you might believe his message. Well, this is the tactic that we have here. Let's flatter him in order that he might be softer on us. It might dissuade him. It might distract him, and he might be at his weakest point. Oh, teacher, we know that you are true. And so two enemies join together to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, this is like Samson and his foxes. And if you don't know about Samson and his foxes, he wanted to get his own back on the Philistines. And he got 300 foxes, and he tied their tails together, and he set them off. He tied a bit of wood to them, set the wood on fire, and sent them off through the fields. And because they were tied together, these foxes, they would go in every direction. They couldn't just run off down their holes. You see, they were going in different directions, but they were united at that firebrand going through the field. And this is what we have here. Two enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ united in their opposition to him. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him. It's interesting, but if you were to read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, it says there that they were going to feign themselves just men. Feign themselves just men. Spies, it calls them. The Lord Jesus Christ here is approached, and he knows that. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart. He knows everything about you. We cannot pretend to him. And so the Pharisees came thinking they were clever. Oh, let's flatter him. Well, the Lord Jesus knows what they're doing. It's obvious to him. He knows the hearts of men. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You see, the Lord Jesus knew their tactic. The Lord Jesus knew their question, and he answered them wonderfully. He was tested by the chief priests and elders, and he was able to answer their question easily. He was tested by the Pharisees and the Herodians, or the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and he knew what they were doing, and he was able to answer them easily. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is being tested. He's being examined. And it may be you're here this evening and you're testing him in your own way. You're examining him in your own way, and you've not yet come to him. It may be that you're here this evening and you haven't got this far. You haven't really ever examined him. You haven't really ever thought about him. Really, if you think about it, have I ever considered, is the Lord Jesus Christ God? Is he truly God, or is he just a man? Where does he get his authority from? Why did he do the things that he did? Maybe you're here and you haven't really thought about these things. You're not like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Herodian or a chief priest or an elder. You're not seeking to test him in that way. You're sincerely here this evening, but you haven't ever truly examined the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he truly was the Son of God. He truly came from heaven to earth, and he lived a perfect life of love, never sinning in thought or word or deed. And although these people came to trip him up, although these people came to test him and examine him and flatter him in order that they might put him to death, well, the Lord Jesus Christ answers them perfectly. He is without spots and without blemish in his answer. He doesn't sin when he answers. He doesn't sin in his thoughts. He doesn't think evil thoughts about them. He knows their wickedness. And yet, he asked them a question. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Well, that was his second test. And the Lord Jesus Christ is found to be without blemish. Well, they fail. The elders and the priests, they fail. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they fail. Verse 23, the same day came the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. Well, you know, what do we know about the Sadducees? What do you know about them? Well, all sorts of people will tell you all sorts of things about the Sadducees, but most of it comes from outside the Bible, and we wouldn't know authoritatively whether it was true or not. All we know from the Bible is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels or the spirit. And so we know that from the book of Acts. But the same day came the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her." The Sadducees come up with a scenario about a place they don't think exists, in a time that they don't think exists, in order that they might test and trick the Lord Jesus and might get him to answer in a way which contradicted himself. How can it be? How can it be? Because there is no resurrection. So they think up this scenario. And you wonder, don't you, why did the Lord Jesus answer? Why did he answer? Well, one commentator says they were just triflers. They weren't interested in the answer. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they couldn't have been interested in the answer to the question. No, they were just interested in their conversation with the Lord Jesus. They didn't care about what he would say to the answer. They thought the answer didn't exist. They were just interested in how he would answer, and if they could get him and back him into a corner. And so you wonder, why did Christ even bother to answer them? They weren't interested in the answer. And you may have a friend, you may be a Christian here this evening, and you have unbelieving friends who ask you questions about the gospel, and you try and answer them. And maybe you give them a good answer. Maybe you give them a satisfactory answer at least. And then they come back with another question, and you give them an answer to that question. And then they come back with another question. And then you get the feeling that they're not actually interested in the answer to the question. They just want you to make a mistake. They just want you not to have the answer, so they can say, "Well, you don't have the answer to my questions." And it's an excuse and a reason not to believe. And friend, you might be here this evening and you ask questions of Christians. You ask questions of the Bible, but it's not because you really want to know the answer. It's because you want an excuse not to believe. You want there not to be an answer. You want to think of the question that a Christian can't answer, so that you might be justified in your unbelief. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ does answer. And by answering them, he can expose their ignorance, which he certainly will do. He'll put them to silence, perhaps, and confusion within themselves. And he may even convince them of their folly. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that they are mistaken. And they're mistaken for 2 reasons. And if you're a Christian, if you're never put your trust in the Lord this evening and you're here, well, you are mistaken for 2 reasons. And the Lord Jesus tells us what they are. You are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That was the Sadducees' mistake. They didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. And if you're not a Christian this evening, it's because you don't really know the scriptures. You haven't really studied them. And you haven't asked the Spirit to enliven you, to illuminate the words, to come bring the words to life, to pierce your heart, to show you the Saviour and all that he's done. You do not know the scriptures. It's possible that you know the scriptures in your head, and yet you don't know them in your heart. That's the problem. You have head knowledge, but you don't have heart knowledge. You do err because you do not know the scriptures. And maybe you're here and you're seeking. You really do want to become a Christian. Well, the best advice I can give is to read the word. Read the gospels. Ask the Spirit to help you. Ask the Spirit to illuminate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Spirit to show you your sin. Ask the Spirit to show you the great holiness of God and his justice. Ask the Lord to show you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And these things will begin to dawn upon your mind. Oh, that's a sincere test. That's a sincere way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's possible that if you've not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you don't have the scripture in your heart. You may just have it in your head. And you don't know the power of God. The Sadducees didn't really believe in God. And so they didn't understand his power to resurrect people from the dead. To them this was fanciful. How can somebody that's dust become life again, while they erred because they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For the Lord Jesus continues, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you were to go to extra-biblical sources, you could learn much about the Sadducees. And some of that evidence, they will tell you that the Sadducees were only concerned with the first five books of the Bible. And so, if that was true, that might be why the Lord Jesus Christ quotes here from the book of Exodus. Exodus verse chapter 3. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ could have used any number of quotations from the Old Testament. So many times in the Old Testament we learn about the resurrection of the dead. Just listen to these words from the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that is, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job, a wonderful passage there from Job chapter 19. We have Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ could have gone to a number of different scriptures, and yet he goes to the book of Exodus, and it's almost like he says, you err because you don't know the scriptures, even the scriptures that you profess to know. Friends, I don't know what it would be like, but if you just had the first five books of the Bible, if that's all you had, if our Bible was just the Pentateuch, do you think we would know the Pentateuch better than we know it? Well, I think we would. I think we would. If that was all we had to go on, we have far more than that. And the Bible is so large and we cannot exhaust it. But if we just had the first five books of the Bible, well, maybe we would have a better knowledge of them. And if the Sadducees just were interested in the first five books of the Bible, that's what they should have known. And that's why the Lord says, perhaps you do err because you don't know the scriptures, even the scriptures you profess to think are important. And so I'm going to quote to you from those scriptures. You don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but you are mistaken, because have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was their God even though they were dead. And so therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because they are alive after they died. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Did the Pharisees have anything to say to the Lord Jesus? No. Did the elders and the chief priests have anything to say? No. Did the Sadducees have an answer for him? No. The Lord Jesus Christ is examined. The Lord Jesus Christ is tested and tried and comes forth shining like the sun. Well, there'll be one more chance, one more try, and this time from the lawyer, from the scribe. When the Pharisees, verse 34, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is a quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers speak together against the Lord. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, usually they would have rejoiced. Oh, the Sadducees have been put to silence. How wonderful, because they were enemies too. They were enemies, so that would have usually been a good thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ has silenced the Sadducees. But no, here they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, Luke calls him a scribe, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, in our account here, we have him testing the Lord Jesus. And we know that they all sought to test the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting in the parallel account that we have of this in Mark and chapter 12, we have a slightly different perspective. I want to read just from Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came, the same person, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And so in this Gospel of Matthew, it sounds like the scribe just comes to test him, just like all the others. in the Gospel of Mark, well, he's slightly different, isn't he? He's heard the Lord Jesus reasoning together and perceiving that the Lord Jesus answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives him the answer that he gives him in Matthew's Gospel here, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the scribe said to him, Mark chapter 12 verse 32, well said, teacher, well said, you have spoken the truth, for there is none one God, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So you see, this scribe comes. In the book of Matthew here, the scribe comes to test. Testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now there's a debate. Did this scribe come just to test? Well, Mark's Gospel suggests that he'd heard Jesus reasoning and answering well. And so why does Matthew say that he's come to test him? Well, he did come to test him perhaps, but in a very different spirit. And it may be that you're testing the Lord Jesus Christ in a negative spirit, in insincerity. You're testing him, or you're testing Christians, or you're testing the Bible in an insincere way. You don't really want to know the answers. You're just trying to find a way out. You're just trying to justify your unbelief. But it may be that you're testing the Lord Jesus Christ because you've heard good things, because you do love the word in some ways, and because you've heard Christians answer persuasively perhaps when you've asked them a question. And you're in the same position as this scribe. You've asked a Christian a question and you like the answer. You think it's a good answer and you want to know more. And you're at the point where you've understood that loving God and loving your neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings. And you've come and perhaps you're the best. Maybe this scribe was the best in his class. Maybe this scribe here was the cleverest. Maybe he just wanted to pit his wits, as it were, against the Lord Jesus. I'm not in any way insincere, says the scribe. I just want to see if I can win an argument. Perhaps that was his spirit. Why did the Pharisees send him? Listen to this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. The Pharisees have sent this man. Why did they send him? If they knew that he thought the Lord Jesus Christ was sincere, we don't know. Was it a blunder? Was it a mistake? Well, we don't know. But there's one thing that's for sure. This scribe who came to test the Lord Jesus Christ was nearer to the kingdom of heaven than we thought. Maybe he was nearer than even he thought. He'd been listening. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ answer the Sadducees? Maybe it's for the benefit of this scribe who was listening to the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having heard them reasoning together, he perceived that he answered them well. And this man, it's possible that he started this conversation wanting just to test the Lord Jesus Christ out of insincerity. And by the end of the conversation, he's not far from the kingdom of heaven. It's possible that he was starting to seek and starting to see the words of the Lord as they really were. And he started to understand, and these things would begin to dawn on his mind. And so he comes, and by the end of the conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ says he is not far from the kingdom of heaven. And if you look at verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anybody durst ask him any questions. Well, nobody else. The Lord Jesus Christ was examined. The Lord Jesus Christ was tried, and the Lord Jesus came shining forth as gold. And you know, in the book of Luke, we read the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to trial. He was sent to trial before Pilate. What does Pilate say of him? Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in him. In verse 14 of chapter 23, Pilate again says to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And lest there should be in any doubt, verse 22 of the same chapter, after they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. They sent him to Herod. What was Herod's verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the week between when he rode into Jerusalem and his death, was tried and tested by the chief priests and the elders. He was tried and tested by insincere people, just wanting to have an argument, just wanting to trip him up, just wanting to cause him to sin perhaps. He was tried by the Sadducees. He was tried by the scribe. He was tried by somebody who was nearer to the kingdom of God than perhaps people thought he was. He was tried by Pilate. He was tried by Herod. And the overwhelming evidence of these passages is that there is no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly without spot and without blemish. And if you're here this evening and you're trying to find a spot or a blemish in the Bible, you're trying to find a spot or a blemish in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trying to find a spot or a blemish in the message of salvation, a reason why you don't have to repent of your sin, a reason why you don't have to confess it to him, a reason why you don't need his righteousness, well, you'll never find it, because the word is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is pure and perfect, and the only way you can be saved is if you come to him, is if you are like that scribe who sees the way the Lord Jesus Christ answered, and you see that he answers well, and you see that the Bible speaks well of him, and the Bible says that there is no sin in him, no guile found in his mouth, and you know that the Bible says that we are full of sin, and the only way that you can be saved is if you trust in him. You say, Lord, my sins are dark, my sins are black, I am dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, if you will have mercy upon me, my sins can be washed away, and the righteousness that I need to go to heaven will be given, your righteousness given to me. I will be clothed in your righteousness. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, you will be found to be perfect, not because you're perfect, but because you're covered in the righteousness of Christ and all your sins are washed away. So, by all means, examine the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you go home, if you've never come to him before, pray to him. Ask the Spirit to show you your sin. Ask the Spirit to show you his righteousness, and he'll meet you. And he says to you, come, come, and I will in no wise cast you out. For may the Lord help us all to come and to trust in him. Amen.